Hello, saints. It's good to be back with you again. Let's go ask the Lord to bless us today. Father God, I just ask and I pray for your blessings upon this broadcast, that it would be a help to everybody that listens. And Lord, thank you for giving me the wisdom and the words to say that will change their prayer life. And I praise you for that, Father, in Jesus' name. Well, that's what I want to talk about is prayer with faith. Is vital. When you have any study of the principles and procedure of prayer, of its activities and its enterprises, the first place has to be given to faith. When you talk to the unseen, faith is what's needed. You must, out of sheer helplessness, stretch forth your hands of faith. We have to believe, or we can't prove. And the ultimate issue. Prayer is simply faith, and it claims its natural, yet fantastic rights, faith taking possession of its limitless inheritance. And true godliness is just as true, steady and persevering in the realm of faith as it is in the responsibility of the prayer. Likewise, when faith ceases to pray, it ceases to live. Faith does the impossible because it brings God to work for us, and nothing is impossible with God, right? So how great without qualification or limitation is the power of faith? If doubt is banished from the heart and unbelief made a stranger there, what we ask of God is going to surely come to pass, and a believer has granted unto him whatsoever he saith. Prayer projects faith on God and God on the world. Only God can move mountains, but faith and prayer move God. In his cursing of the fig tree, our Lord demonstrated his power. And following that, he proceeded to declare that large powers were committed to faith and prayer, not in order to kill, but to make alive, not to blast, but to bless. Now, at this point, we turn to a saying of our Lord, which there is a need to emphasize because it's the very keystone of the arch of faith and prayer. Mark 11, 24. Therefore, I say unto you, all things whatsoever ye pray and ask for, believe that ye received them and you shall have them. That's past tense. And we ought to meditate long on that statement. Believe that ye received them and you shall have them. Now here's a described faith that realizes, which appropriates, which takes, and that faith is a consciousness of the divine and experienced closeness and a realized certainty. You know it's going to happen. Is faith growing or declining as years go by? Does faith stand strong and square these days as iniquity abounds and the love of many grows cold? Does faith maintain its hold as religion tends to become a mere formality and worldliness increasingly prevails? And the analysis of our Lord may, with great relevance, be ours. When the Son of Man cometh, he asked, shall he find faith on the earth? I believe he will. And it's ours. In this, our day, this day, the days of the last day, to see to it that the lamp of faith is trimmed and burning, lest, as Hebrews 10:37 said, for yet a very little while he that cometh shall come and shall not tarry. Faith is the foundation of Christian character and the security of the soul. When Jesus was looking forward to Peter's denial, and cautioning him against it, he said unto his disciples, Luke 22:31-32, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan asked to have you that he might sift you as wheat. But I made supplication for thee that thy faith fail not. Now our Lord Jesus was declaring a central truth. It was Peter's faith he was seeking to guard, for he knew well that when faith is broken down, the foundations of spiritual life give way, and the entire structure of religious experience falls. It was Peter's faith which needed guarding. And so Christ's concern for the welfare of his disciples' soul and his determination to fortify Peter's faith by his own all-prevailing prayer. Now, in his second epistle, Peter has this idea in mind when speaking of growth in grace as a measure of safety in the Christian life and as implying fruitfulness. And besides this, 2 Peter 1, 5 and 6 says, "Yea, and for this very cause, adding on your part all diligence, in your faith supply virtue, and in your virtue knowledge, and in your knowledge self-control, and in your self-control patience, and in your patience godliness." Now, as of this additive process, faith was the starting point, the basis of the other graces of the Spirit. Faith was the foundation on which other things were to be built. Peter doesn't ask his readers to add to works or gifts or virtues out to faith. Much depends on starting right in this business of growing in grace. There's a divine order of which Peter was well aware of, and so he goes on to declare 2 Peter 1 and 10. "Wherefore, brethren, give the more diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, you shall never stumble." That we are to give diligence to making our calling and election sure, which determination is rendered certain, adding to faith, which in turn is done by constant, earnest praying. So faith is kept alive by prayer, and every step taken in this adding of grace to grace is accompanied by prayer. The faith which creates powerful praying is the faith which centers itself in a powerful person. Faith in Christ's ability to do and to do greatly is the faith which prays greatly. So the leper lay hold upon the power of Christ. Matthew 8:2, "Lord, if thou wilt," he cried, "thou can make me clean." Well, in this instance, we're shown how faith centered in Christ's ability to do and had secured his healing power. It was concerning this very point that Jesus questioned the blind man who came to him for healing. Matthew 9, 28. "Believe ye that I am able to do this?" He's asking for faith. They said unto him, "Yea, Lord." Then touched he their eyes and saying, "According to your faith, be it unto you." It was to inspire faith in his ability to do that Jesus left behind him that last great statement, which in the final analysis is a ringing challenge to faith. Matthew 28 and 18. "And Jesus came to them and spake unto them, saying, All authority hath been given unto me in heaven and on earth." Well, again, faith is obedient. It goes when commanded, as did the nobleman who came to Jesus in the day of his flesh and whose son was grievously sick. So such faith acts. We have to act on our faith, right? Like the man who was born blind who goes to wash in the pool of Siloam when told to wash. Lord told him, "Go wash your eyes in the pool of Siloam." He did. And like Peter on Gennesaret, who cast the net where Jesus commands, instantly, without question or doubt. Now, such faith takes away the stone from the grave of Lazarus promptly, didn't it? They knew that if Jesus was there, they could take that stone away and something was fitting to happen. Glory to God. So a praying faith keeps the commandments of God and does those things which are well-pleasing in his sight. And it asks, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" And answers quickly, "Speak, Lord, thy servant heareth." Obedience helps faith, and faith in turn helps obedience. To do God's will is essential to true faith, and faith is necessary to absolute obedience. Yet, faith is called upon, and that quite often, to wait in patience before God, and is prepared for God's seeming delays in answering prayer. Now listen, faith faith does not grow disheartened because prayer is not immediately honored. It takes God at His word and lets Him take what time He chooses in fulfilling His purposes and in carrying on His work. Sometimes there's going to be a much delay and long days of waiting for true faith. But faith accepts the conditions, knows there will be delays in answering prayer, and regards such delays as times of testing in which it is privileged to show its tenacity and the stern stuff of which it's made. You have to be dogmatic in your understanding of what faith is. You hold on to your faith until you see it come through. Now, the case of Lazarus was an instance of where there was delay, where the faith of two good women was sorely tried. Lazarus was critically ill, and his sisters sent for Jesus. But without any known reason at the time, our Lord delayed his going to the relief of his sick friend. The plea was urgent and touching. Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. But the master is not moved by it, and the woman's earnest request seemed to fall on deaf ears. Now what a trial of our faith right there. Furthermore, our Lord's tardiness appeared to bring about a hopeless disaster. While Jesus tarried, Lazarus died. But the delay of Jesus was exercised in the interest of something greater. Finally, he makes his way to the home in Bethany. John 11:14-15. Then Jesus therefore said unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, to the intent you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go unto him. Fear not, you tempted and tried believers. Jesus will come if patience is exercised and faith holds fast. His delay will serve to make his coming the more richly blessed. Pray on, wait on, because you can't fail. If Christ delays, wait for him. In his own good time, he'll come, and he won't tarry. Delay is often the test and strength of faith. How much patience is required when these times of testing come? Yet faith gathers strength by waiting and praying. And patience has its perfect work in the school of delay. In some instances, delay is the very essence of the prayer. God has to do many things as a precursor to giving the final answer, things which are essential to the lasting good of him who is requesting favor at his hands. Jacob prayed. He prayed with point and zeal to be delivered from Esau. But before that prayer could be answered, there was much to be done with and for Jacob. He had to be changed as well as Esau. Jacob had to be made into a new man before Esau could be. Jacob had to be converted to God before Esau could be converted to Jacob. And among the large and glowing utterances of Jesus concerning prayer, none is more interesting than this in John 14:12-14. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believes on me, the works that I do, shall he do also. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto the Father. And whatsoever you shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. And if you shall ask anything in my name, that will I do. How wonderful are these statements of what God will do in answer to prayer, and of how great importance these ringing words, prefaced as they are with the most solemn truth. Faith in Christ is the basis of all working and of all praying. All wonderful works depend on wonderful praying, and all praying is done in the name of Jesus Christ. This praying in the name of the Lord Jesus is an amazing lesson of simplicity, All other conditions are reduced. Everything else is renounced save Jesus alone. The name of Christ, the person of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, must be supremely sovereign in the hour and focus of prayer. If Jesus dwells at the fountain of my life, if the currents of his life have displaced and superseded all self-currents, if implicit obedience to him is the inspiration and force of every movement of my life, then he can safely commit the praying to my will and pledge himself by an obligation as profound as his own nature, that whatsoever is asked shall be granted. Nay, nothing can be more clear, more distinct, or more unlimited, both in application and extent, than the exhortation and urgency of Christ. Have faith in God. Now, faith covers earthly as well as spiritual needs. Faith dispels all undue anxiety and needless care about what shall be eaten or what shall be strong, but what shall be worn. Faith lives in the present and regards the day as being sufficient unto the evil thereof. It lives day by day and dispels all fears for tomorrow. Faith brings great ease of mind and perfect peace of the heart. Isaiah 26:3 says, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusteth in thee." When we pray, "Give us this day our daily bread," we are in a measure shutting tomorrow out of our prayer. We don't live in tomorrow, but we live in today. We live in the present tense right now. We don't seek tomorrow's grace or tomorrow's bread. They thrive best and get most out of life who lives in the living present day today. They pray best who pray for today's needs, not for tomorrow's, that might render our prayers unnecessary and redundant by not existing at all. True prayers are born of present trials and present needs. Bread for today is bread enough. Bread given for today is the strongest sort of pledge that there will be bread tomorrow. Victory today is the assurance of victory tomorrow. Our prayers need to be focused upon the present time you're in right now. We have to trust God today and leave the morrow entirely with him. The present's ours. The future belongs to God. Prayer is the task and duty of each recurring day, daily prayer for daily needs. And as every day demands its bread, so every day demands its prayer. No amount of praying done today will suffice for tomorrow's praying. On the other hand, no praying for tomorrow is of any great value to us today. Today's matter is what we need. Tomorrow, God will see that our needs are supplied. We don't worry about tomorrow. We just do it today. What we need today is what we pray for. This is the faith which God seeks to inspire. So we need to leave tomorrow with his cares, his needs, his troubles in God's hand. There's no store in tomorrow's grace or tomorrow's praying. Neither is there any laying up of today's grace to meet tomorrow's necessity. We cannot have tomorrow's grace. We cannot eat tomorrow's bread. We cannot do tomorrow's praying. Matthew 6:34, "Be not therefore anxious for the morrow, for the morrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof." And most assuredly, if we possess faith, sufficient also will be the good. Genuine, authentic faith has to be definite and free of doubt. Not simply general in character, not a mere belief in the goodness and power of God, but a faith which believes that the things which he saith shall come to pass. And as the faith is specific, so the answer likewise will be definite. He shall have whatsoever he saith. Faith and prayer select the things, and God commits himself to do the very things which faith and persevering prayer submit and petition him to accomplish. Mark 11:24 again, "Therefore I say unto you, all things whatsoever you pray and ask for, believe that ye received them, and you shall have them." Perfect faith, as always, it is keeping what perfect prayer asks for. How large and unqualified is the area of operation, the all things whatsoever, and how definite and specific the promise, you shall have them. Our chief concern is with our faith, the problems of its growth, and the activities of its vigorous maturity. A faith which grasps and holds in its keeping the very things he's asked for without wavering, doubt, or fear, that's the faith we need. Faith such as is a pearl of a great price in the process and practice of prayer. Now, the statement of our Lord about faith and prayer quoted above is of utmost importance. Faith must be definite, specific, and unqualified, unmistakable request for the things asked for. It ain't supposed to be a vague, indefinite, shadowy thing. It has to be something more than an abstract belief in God's willingness and ability to do for it. It's to be a definite, specific, asking for and expecting the things which we ask. Now, let's see what Mark 11:23 says. And shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that what he saith cometh to pass, he shall have it. And just so far as the faith and the asking is definite, so also will the answer be. The giving is not to be something other than the things prayed for, but the actual things sought and named. He shall have whatsoever he saith. And it's all imperative. He shall have. The granting is to be unlimited, both in quality and in quantity. Faith and prayer select the subject for petition, thereby determining what God is to do. He shall have whatsoever he saith. Christ holds himself ready to supply exactly and fully all the demands of prayer, faith and prayer. If the order on God is made clear, specific, and definite, God's going to fix it exactly in accordance with the presented terms of the prayer. So be very definite about your prayers. Faith is not an abstract belief in the Word of God, nor a mere mental belief, nor a simple agreement or the understanding and will, nor is it a passive acceptance of facts, however sacred or thorough it is. Faith is an operation of God, a divine illumination, a holy energy implanted by the Word of God and the Spirit in the human soul, a spiritual divine principle which takes of the supernatural and makes it a thing apprehendable by the faculties of time and sense. Faith deals with God and is conscious of God. It deals with the Lord Jesus Christ and sees in him a Savior. And it deals with God's Word and lays hold of the truth. It deals with the Spirit of God and is energized and inspired by its holy fire. Glory to God. God is the great objective of faith. For faith rests its whole weight on his word. Faith's not an aimless act of the soul, but a looking to God and a resting upon his promises. And just like love and hope have always an objective, so also has faith. Faith is not believing just anything. It's believing God, trusting in God, trusting in his word, resting in him. Faith gives birth to prayer and grows stronger, strikes deeper, rises higher in the struggles and wrestlings of mighty petitioning. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the assurance and realization of the inheritance of the saint. And faith, too, is humble and persevering. It can wait and pray. It can stay on its knees or lie in the dirt. It's the one great condition of prayer. The lack of it lies at the root of all poor praying, feeble praying, little praying, unanswered praying. The nature and meaning of faith is more evident in what it does than it is by reason of any definition given it. So if we turn to the record of faith given us in that great honor roll, which constitutes the 11th chapter of Hebrews, we see something of the wonderful results of faith. What a glorious list it is, too, that of these men and women of faith. What marvelous achievements are there recorded and set to the credit of faith. The inspired writer, exhausting his resources in cataloging the Old Testament saints, who were such notable examples of wonderful faith, finally exclaims in Hebrews 11:32, "And what shall I more say? For the time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets." And then the writer of Hebrew goes on again, telling of the unrecorded exploits formed through the faith of the men of old, of whom the world was not worthy. All these, he says, obtained a good report through faith. What an era of glorious achievements would dawn for the church and the world if there only could be reproduced a race of saints of like mighty faith, of like wonderful praying. And it's not the intellectually great that the church needs, nor is it men of wealth that the times demand. It's not people of great social influence that this day requires. Above everybody and everything else, it is men and women of faith, men and women of mighty prayer, men and women after the fashion of the saints and heroes enumerated in Hebrews, who obtained a good report through faith that the church and the whole wide world of humanity needs. We need that. Many men of this day obtained a good report because of their money giving, their great mental gifts and talents, but few there be who obtain a good report because of their great faith in God or because of the wonderful things which are being done through their great praying. Today, as much as at any time, we need men of great faith and men who are great in prayer. These are the two cardinal virtues which make men great in the eyes of God. The two things which create conditions of real spiritual success in the life and work of the church. It is our chief concern to see that we maintain a faith of such quality and texture as counts before God, which grasps and holds in its keeping the things for which it asks without doubt and without fear, because doubt and fear are the twin foes of faith. That's the enemies of faith right there. And sometimes they actually usurp the place of faith. And although we pray, it is a restless, disquieted prayer that we offer, uneasy and often complaining. Peter failed to walk on Gennesaret because he permitted the waves to break over him and swamp the power of his faith. Taking his eyes from the Lord and regarding the water all about him, he began to sink and had to cry, "Lord, save or I perish." Doubts should never be cherished, nor fears harbored. Let no one cherish the delusion that he is a martyr to fear and doubt. No credit to any man's mental capacity to cherish doubt of God, and no comfort can possibly derive from such a thought. Our eyes ought to be taken off of self, removed from our own weakness, and allowed to rest implicitly upon God's strength. Hebrews 10:35-36. "Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise." A simple, confiding faith, living day by day and casting its burden on the Lord each hour of the day, would dissipate fear, drive away misgivings, and deliver from doubt. Glory to God. Philippians 4:6. "In nothing be anxious, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God." That's the divine cure for all fear, anxiety, and undue concern of the soul, all of which are closely akin to doubt and unbelief. This is the divine prescription for securing the peace that surpasses all understanding and keeps the heart and mind in quietness and peace. All of us need to mark well and heed the caution given in Hebrews 3:12. "Take heed, brethren, lest haply there should be in any one of you an evil heart of unbelief in falling away from the living God." We need also to guard against unbelief as we would against any enemy that came against us. Faith needs to be cultivated, and we need to keep on praying Lord, Luke chapter 17 and verse 5 said, Lord, increase our faith. For faith is susceptible of increase. Paul's tribute to the Thessalonians was that their faith grew exceedingly. Faith is increased by exercising it, by being put into use, and it's nourished by sore trials, the trials that we go through. 1 Peter 1 and 7, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold that perishes, though it is proved by fire, may be found unto praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Faith grows by reading and meditating upon the Word of God. And most and best of all, faith thrives in an atmosphere of prayer. And it would be well if all of us were to stop and inquire personally of ourselves, have I faith in God? Have I real faith, faith which keeps me in perfect peace about the things of earth and the things of heaven? That's the most important question a man can bring forward and expect to be answered. There's another question that's closely like it in significance and importance. Do I really pray to God so that He hears me and answers my prayers? And do I truly pray unto God so that I get direct from God the things that I ask of Him? Now, it was claimed for Augustus Caesar that he found Rome a city of wood and left it a city of marble. The pastor who succeeds in changing his people from a prayerless to a prayerful people has done a greater work than did Augustus in changing a city from wood to marble. And after all, this is the prime work of the preacher himself. Primarily, he is dealing with prayerless people, with people of whom it is said God is not in all their thoughts. And such people he meets everywhere. And all the time his main business is to turn them from being forgetful of God, from being devoid of faith, from being prayerless, so that they become people who habitually pray, who believe in God, remember Him, and to do His will. The preacher is not sent to merely induce men to join the church, not merely to get them to do better, is to get them to pray, to trust God, and to keep God ever before their eyes that they may not sin against Him. The work of the ministry is to change unbelieving sinners into praying and believing saints. The call goes forth by divine authority. Acts 16:31. Believe on the Lord Jesus and thou shalt be saved, thou and thy house. And we catch a glimpse of the tremendous importance of faith and of the great value God has set upon it when we remember that He has made it the one indispensable condition of being saved. By grace are you saved through faith. So when we contemplate the great importance of prayer, we find faith standing immediately by its side. By faith are we saved, and by faith we stay saved. Prayer introduces us to a life of faith. Paul declared that Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me, and that life which I now live in the flesh, I live in faith. The faith which is in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself up for me. The life He lived, He lived by faith in the Son of God who loved him and gave himself for him, that he walked by faith and not by sight. Prayer is absolutely depending upon faith. Virtually, it has no existence apart from it and accomplishes nothing unless it is its inseparable companion. Faith makes prayer effectual, and in a certain important sense, must precede it. Hebrews 11:6, and without faith, it is impossible to be well-pleasing unto Him. For he that comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that seek after Him. Before prayer ever starts toward God, before its petition is preferred, before its requests are made known, faith must have gone on ahead, must have asserted its belief in the existence of God, must have given its assent to the gracious truth that God is a rewarder of those that diligently seek His face. And this is the primary step in praying. And in this regard, While faith does not bring the blessing, yet it puts prayer in a position to ask for it and leads to another step toward realization by aiding the petitioner to believe that God is able and willing to bless. Faith starts prayer to work, and it clears the way to the mercy seat. It gives assurance, first of all, that there is a mercy seat, and that there the high priest awaits the prayers and the prayers. Faith opens the way for prayer to approach God, but it does more than that. It accompanies prayer at every step it takes. It is its inseparable companion, and when requests are made unto God, it is a faith which turns the asking into obtaining. And faith follows prayer, since the spiritual life into which a believer is led by prayer is a life of faith. The one prominent characteristic of the experience into which believers are brought through prayer is not a life of works, but of faith. That's what God's looking for. He's looking for faith. Do you believe? Are you trusting in Him? Faith makes prayer strong and gives its patience to wait on God. It gives us all patience to wait on God. Faith believes that God is a rewarder. No truth is more clearly revealed in the scriptures than this, while none is more encouraging. Even the closet has its promised reward, Matthew 6:4, that thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father who sees in secret shall recompense thee. While the most insignificant service rendered to a disciple in the name of the Lord surely receives its reward. And to this precious truth, faith gives its hearty assent. Yet faith is narrowed down to one particular thing. It doesn't believe that God will reward everybody, nor that He is a rewarder of all who pray, but that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. Faith rests His case on diligence in prayer and gives assurance and encouragement to diligent seekers after God, for it is they alone who are richly rewarded when they pray. We need to be constantly reminded that faith is the one inseparable condition of successful praying. There are other considerations entering into this exercise, but faith is the final, the one indispensable condition of true praying. And as it is written in a familiar primary declaration, without faith, it is impossible to please Him. James put this truth very plainly in James 1:5-7. But if any of you lacketh wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and upbraids not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing doubt. For he that doubts is like the surge of the sea, driven by the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. Doubting is always put under the ban because it stands as an enemy to faith and hinders effectual praying. In the first epistle to Timothy, Paul gives us an invaluable truth relative to the conditions of successful praying, in which he tells us here in 1 Timothy 2:8. I desire, therefore, that the men pray in every place, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dispute. All questioning must be watched against and avoided. Fear and maybe don't have a place in true praying. Faith has to assert itself and tell these enemies to prayer to depart. Get out of our sight. If you can't believe with me, then go. Too much authority cannot be attributed to faith, but prayer is the rod by which it signalizes its power. How much of spiritual wisdom there is in the following advice written by an eminent old divine in Romans 8:21, that the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the liberty of the glory of the children of God. Would you be free from the bondage to corruption? Would you grow in grace in general and grow in grace in particular? If you would, your worry is plain. Ask of God more faith. Beg of Him morning and noon and night, while you walk by the way, while you sit in the house, while you lie down, when you raise up. Beg of Him simply to impress divine things more deeply on your heart, to give you more and more of the substance of things hoped for and of the evidence of things not seen. Great incentives to prayer are furnished in Holy Scriptures. And our Lord closes his teaching about prayer with the assurance and promise of heaven. The presence of Jesus Christ in heaven, the preparation of his saints, which he's making there, and the assurance that he will come again to receive them. How all this helps awareness of praying, strengthens its conflict, sweetens its arduous toil. These things are the star of hope to prayer, the wiping away of its tears, the putting of the odor of heaven into the bitterness of its cry. The spirit of a pilgrim greatly facilitates praying. An earthbound, earth-satisfied spirit cannot pray. In such a heart, the flame of spiritual desire is either gone out or smoldering in faintest glow. The wings of his faith are dipped, its eyes are filmed, its tongue silenced. But they who in unanswering faith and unceasing prayer wait continually upon the Lord do renew their strength, do mount up with wings as eagles, do run and are not weary, do walk and not faint. Glory be to God. Prayer does not stand alone. It is not an isolated duty and independent principle. It lives in association with other Christian duties, is wedded to other principles, is a partner with other graces. But to faith, prayer is intricately joined. Faith gives its color, gives it its tone, shapes its character, and secures its results. Trust is faith that has become absolute, ratified, and consummated. There is, when all is said and done, a sort of venture in faith in this exercise. But trust is firm belief. It is faith in full flower. Trust is a conscious act, a fact of which we are sensible. And according to the scriptural concept, it is the eye of the newborn soul and the ear of the renewed soul. It is the feeling of the soul, the spiritual eye, the ear, the taste, the feeling. These one and all have to do with trust. How luminous, how distinct, how conscious, how powerful, and more than all, how scriptural is such a trust. How different from many forms of modern belief, so feeble, so dry and cold. These new phases of belief bring no consciousness of their presence, no joy unspeakable, full of glory, results from their exercises. They are, for the most part, adventures in each adventure of the soul. There's no safe, sure trust in anything. The whole transaction takes place in the realm of, well, maybe, and perhaps it'll happen. Trust like life is feeling, though it's much more than feeling. An unfelt life is a contradiction. An unfelt trust is a misnomer, a delusion, and a contradiction. Trust is the most felt of all attributes. It is all feeling, and it works only by love. An unfelt love is as impossible as unfelt trust. The trust of which we are now speaking is a conviction. An unfelt conviction? Well, how absurd. Trust sees God doing things here and now. Yea, more, it rises to a lofty eminence, and looking into the invisible and the eternal, realizes that God has done things and regards them as being already done. Trust brings eternity into the archives and happenings of time, transforms the substance of hope into the reality of fruition, and changes promises into present possession. We know when we trust as we know when we see, just as we are conscious of our sense time. Trust sees, receives, and holds. Trust is its own witness. Yet, quite often, faith is too weak to obtain God's greatest good immediately. So it has to wait in loving, strong, prayerful, pressing obedience until it grows in strength and is able to bring down the eternal into the realms of experience and time. And to this point, trust masses all its forces. Here it holds. And in the struggle, trust grasp becomes mightier and grasps for itself all that God has done for it in his eternal wisdom and his grace. And in the matter of waiting in prayer, mightiest prayer, faith rises to its highest plane and becomes indeed the gift of God. It becomes the blessed disposition and expression of the soul, which is secured by constant communication with an unwearied application to God. Jesus Christ clearly taught that faith was the condition on which prayer was answered. When our Lord had cursed the fig tree, the disciples were surprised that its withering had actually taken place, and their remarks indicated their incredulity. It was then that Jesus said to them, "Have faith in God." Mark 11:23-24. "Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall say unto this mountain, Be thou taken up and cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that what he saith comes to pass, he shall have it. Therefore I say unto you, all things whatsoever you pray and ask for, believe that you receive them, and you shall have them." Trust grows nowhere so readily and richly as in the prayer chamber. Its unfolding and development are rapid and wholesome when they are regularly and well kept. And when these engagements are hearty and full and free and trust flourishes exceedingly, the eye and presence of God give vigorous life to trust, just as the eye and presence of the sun make fruit and flower to grow and all things glad and bright with fuller life. Have faith in God, trust in the Lord, form the keynote and foundation of prayer, glory to God. And primarily, it is not trust in the word of God, but rather trust in the person of God. For trust in the person of God must precede trust in the word of God. John 14:1, "Let not your heart be troubled, believe in God, believe also in me." That's the demand our Lord makes on the personal trust of his disciples. The person of Jesus Christ must be central to the eye of trust. This great truth Jesus sought to impress upon Martha when her brother lay dead in the tomb at Bethany. Martha asserted her belief in the fact of the resurrection of her brother. John 11:24. Martha said unto him, "I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection of the last day." Jesus lifts her trust clear above the mere fact of the resurrection to his own person by saying this in 25:27-27. Jesus said unto her, "I am the resurrection and the life, and he that believes on me, though he die, yet shall he live. And whosoever lives and believes on me shall never die. Believest thou this?" And she said unto him, "Yea, Lord, I have believed that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, even he that cometh into the world." Trust in a historical fact or in a mere record may be a very passive thing, but trust in a person vitalizes the quality, sets it, informs it with love. The trust which informs prayers centers in a person. And trust goes even further than that. This trust which inspires our prayer must be not only trust in the person of God and of Christ, but in their ability and willingness to grant the thing prayed for. And it's not only trust ye in the Lord, but also for in the Lord, God is everlasting strength. The trust which our Lord taught as a condition of effectual prayer is not of the head, but it's of the heart. It is trust which doubteth not in his heart. And such trust has the divine assurance that it shall be honored with large and satisfying answers. The strong promise of our Lord brings faith down to the present and counts on a present answer. Do we believe without a doubt? When we pray, do we believe not that we shall receive the thing for which we ask on a future day, but that we receive them right then and there? Such is the teaching of this inspiring scripture. And how we need to pray, "Lord, increase our faith until doubt be gone." An implicit trust claims the promised blessing as its very own. Now, this is not an easy condition. It is reached only after many failures, after much praying, after many weedings, waitings, I'm sorry, after much trial of faith. May our faith so increase until we realize and receive all the fullness there is in that name, which guarantees to do so much. Our Lord puts trust as the very foundation of praying. And the background of prayer is trust. The whole issue of Christ's ministry and work was dependent on implicit trust in his Father. The center of trust is God. Mountains of difficulties and all other hindrances to prayer are moved out of the way by trust in his vile henchman, faith. When trust is perfect and without doubt, prayer is simply the outstretched hand ready to receive. Trust perfected is prayer perfected. Trust looks to receive the thing asked for and gets it. Trust is not a belief that God can bless, that he will bless, but that he does bless here and now. Trust always operates in the present tense. Hope looks toward the future. Trust looks to the present. Hope expects. Trust possesses. Trust receives what prayer requires. So what prayer needs at all times is abiding and abundant trust. Their lamentable lack of trust and resultant failure of the disciples to do what they were sent out to do is seen in the case of the lunatic son who was brought by his father to nine of them while their master was on the Mount of Transfiguration. A boy, sadly afflicted, was brought to these men to be cured of his malady. They had been commissioned to do this very kind of work. This was a part of their mission. They attempted to cast out the devil from the boy, but had completely failed. The devil was too much for them. They were humiliated at their failure and filled with shame while their enemies were in triumph. Amid the confusion incident to failure, Jesus draws near. He is informed of the circumstances and told of the condition connected therewith. And here's what we find out, Matthew 17:17-20. And Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him hither to me. And Jesus rebuked him, and the demon went out of him, and the boy was cured from that hour. Then came the disciples to Jesus apart and said, Why could not we cast it out? And he said unto them, Because of your little faith. For verily I say unto you, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you shall say unto this mountain, Remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. Well, where was the difficulty with these men? They had been lax in cultivating their faith by prayer. And as a consequence, their trust utterly failed. They trusted not God, nor Christ, nor the authenticity of his mission, or their own. So has it been many a time since in many a crisis in the church of God. Failure has resulted from a lack of trust or from a weakness of faith, and this in turn from a lack of prayerlessness. Many a failure in revival efforts has been traceable to the same cause. Faith had not been nurtured and made powerful by prayer. Neglect of the inner chamber is the solution of most spiritual failure. And this is as true of our personal struggles with the devil as was the case when we went forth to attempt to cast out devils. To be much on our knees in private communion with God is the only surety that we shall have with him. With us either in our personal struggles or in our efforts to convert sinners. Everywhere in the approaches of the people to him, our Lord put trust in him and the divinity of his mission in the forefront. He gave no definition of trust, and he furnishes no theological discussion of or analysis of it, for he knew that men would see what faith was by what faith did. And from his free exercise, trust grew up spontaneously in his presence. It was the product of his work, his power, and his person. These furnished and created an atmosphere most favorable for its exercise and development. Trust is altogether too simply simple for verbal definition, too hearty and spontaneous for theological terminology. The very simplicity of trust is that which staggers a lot of people. They look away for some great thing to come to pass, while all the time the word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. When the saddening news of his daughter's death was brought to Jairus, our Lord said, "Be not afraid." And he calmly said, "Only believe." And to the woman with the issue of blood who stood tremblingly before him, he said, "Daughter, thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace and be whole of thy plague." And as the two blind men followed him, pressing their way into the house, he said, "According to your faith, be it done unto you." And their eyes were opened. When the paralytic was let down through the roof of the house where Jesus was teaching and placed before him by four of his friends, and it was recorded after this fashion, and Jesus, seeing their faith, said unto the sick of the palsy, "Son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee." And when Jesus dismissed the centurion, whose servant was seriously ill and who had come to Jesus with the prayer that he speak the healing word without even going to his house, he did it this way. And Jesus said unto the centurion, "Go thy way, as thou hast believed, so be it done unto thee." And his servant was healed in the same hour. When the poor leper fell at the feet of Jesus and cried out for relief, "Lord, if thou wilt, thou can make me clean," Jesus immediately granted his request, and the man glorified him with a loud voice. Then Jesus said unto him, "Arise, go thy way, thy faith hath made thee whole." The Syrophoenician woman came to Jesus with the case of her afflicted daughter, making the case her own with the prayer, "Lord, help me," making a fearful and heroic struggle. Jesus honors her faith in prayer, saying, "O woman, great is thy faith. Be it unto thee even as thou wilt." And her daughter was made whole from that very hour. Well, folks, I'm out of time. God bless you. We'll see you again next time, Lord willing.